Well, in my experience, the music at 10th Church is always special, but maybe extra special this morning. They have some of my favorite music played by some of my favorite musicians, so we praise God for that. Well, loving the books of the Bible is a little bit like loving one's children, that if we are wise, we will love them all equally and yet uniquely, appreciating God's handiwork in each and every one. One of the things we admire most about the book of Romans, I believe, is its stunning theology. John Calvin said that if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all of the most profound treasures of Scripture. If Calvin was right about that the book of Romans is a kind of treasure house, then I believe Romans chapter 8 is that chamber which stores the crown jewels, because here we have the gold of God's grace and the silver of salvation through the Spirit and the gemstones of justification, all of these glittering treasures of the truth of the saving grace of God. And so I invite you to turn this week to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 945 in the Church Bible, and we come to the climactic ending of this great chapter. In fact, many Christians regard it as the greatest ending to the greatest chapter in the greatest epistle in the greatest book in the world. Let me give you a couple of reasons why this ending is so great. It is great because of its theme, which is the great love of God. How could you have a better theme than that? It's great because of the way that it brings an apostolic argument to its conclusion. This chapter began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation from the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Ending's also great, I think, because of the way that it builds to a mighty crescendo. We witness this every year when our sixth graders recite this chapter in the closing exercises for the Bible school at the Bible school graduation. Sometimes the recitation, not always, but sometimes it may falter a little bit between the beginning and the end, but it always ends well. There's a kind of acceleration of the pace, an exuberance that comes through in these final verses, always spoken with great boldness. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is something else that makes for a great ending, and that is the absolute conviction of an apostle. Up to this point, Paul has been making an argument. He has been stating his case, taking the facts of what Christ has done in history, and then using all of the powers of logic and rhetoric to prove that God will love us forever. But now the argument takes a personal turn. Paul seals it with his personal testimony. Paul is persuaded. Back in verse 28, he told us something that we know, but now in verses 38 and 39, he tells us something that he knows, namely that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Jesus. This is his conviction, his personal and absolute certainty. When he says, "I am sure," he's not merely expressing a passing opinion, but an unshakable conviction. Here the apostle uses the perfect tense of the verb to indicate that this has become and has been and is now and will remain his settled view of the love of God. Far beyond any reasonable doubt for him is this great assurance of the love of God. And so what we have at the end of Romans 8 is not merely an emotional outburst, although there is a very strong emotion that goes to it, but a carefully reasoned perspective that brings with it an overabundance of joy. By faith, we will be of the same joyful persuasion. Our confidence in the love of God will not be a passing opinion for us or a fleeting emotion, but it will be a deep conviction of the mind and of the heart. so that we are able to offer the same testimony that Paul offered. I wonder if you can make this your testimony. I am sure of the great love of God, a love from which nothing can ever separate me. It is His love for me in Jesus Christ. But now, how can Paul, or how can we be so sure? What convinces us that we are totally secure in God's love? Well, we may and we ought to be convinced by the Word of God, which promises that God loves us with an everlasting love. We may and we ought to be convinced by the Gospel, which demonstrates to us that we have a Savior who loves us enough to die for us. We may also be convinced by our own experience. As long as we remember all of the things that God has done for us right up to the present moment. I mean, honestly, has Jesus ever failed you yet? Cyprian, the great bishop of Carthage, said that nothing can snatch away those who cling to Christ, His body and blood. Never at any time has His help failed believers. That was Cyprian's testimony. Similar to the Apostle Paul's testimony, is it your testimony? Cyprian sealed that testimony with his own life. The bishop was martyred in the year AD 258 during the persecutions of the Emperor Valerian. And when he learned that he was sentenced to die, Cyprian said, "Thanks be to God." Absolutely convinced that nothing could separate him from Christ's love, he knelt in thanksgiving before offering his neck to his executioners. Well, if some of us lack the absolute conviction of Cyprian or the Apostle Paul, then the end of Romans 8 can help us. Because here, rather than simply saying, God loves you, and then leaving it at that, Paul considers 10 strong forces to see whether perhaps they have the power to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ in order to demonstrate that no, they do not. And we thereby are invited to feel the cumulative weight of the apostle's argument. Paul is really piling it on here. Perhaps because it is so easy for so many of us to doubt the love of God. And Paul wants us to be as assured as possible. If you look down this list of 10 items, you see many of them coming in pairs. A particular kind of pair, life and death, height and depth. Most of these terms are merisms. That's a figure of speech in which two or more items are put together to make a total and unified whole, something that is all-encompassing, life and death. It doesn't get any more all-encompassing than that. And that's where Paul begins, with death. Maybe he begins there because he has been talking about death. If you go back to verse 35 and the list of possible separators there, you'll notice it ends with danger and the sword. He picks up that same theme at the beginning of verse 38. Or maybe he begins with death because it is our last and greatest enemy. And the Apostle Paul, with typical courage and confidence, takes the hardest challenger first. Death is a fearful separator. It sunders the soul from the body. It separates us from life itself by ending our earthly existence. It severs us, how sadly, from the people we love, cutting off the living from the dead. Yet there is one thing that death cannot do, and that is to separate us from the love of Jesus. By His resurrection from the grave, sung so powerfully for us by the choir already this morning, Jesus has defeated death forever and opened up the door to eternal life. In fact, the same passage in Corinthians that calls death our last enemy also says that Jesus will continue to reign until He has put every last enemy under His feet and has destroyed death itself. And now, instead of separating us from the love of God, death ushers us into His presence. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so with respect to the love of God, death is not a divider, it's a uniter. Few women have ever demonstrated their undying faith in God's love more courageously than Margaret Wilson. A young Covenanter, a Scottish Presbyterian from Galloway. This was towards the end of the 17th century. Margaret was a young girl of 18. She was taken captive for refusing to swear allegiance to the King of England as the true head of the church. It was her view, as it may be your view, that Christ alone is head of his church. And so Margaret was imprisoned. She and a much older woman, also named Margaret, they were sentenced to death by drowning. And the two Margarets were chained to wooden stakes out in the Solway Firth in advance of the rising tide. The older Margaret was a little farther out to sea, and the idea was that the younger girl would witness the death of her friend, and by the horror of that, she would be shocked into renouncing her allegiance to Christ. Actually, what that enabled her to do is have more time to worship God. Because according to eyewitnesses, she was reciting this very chapter of Scripture, culminating in these great words of faith in the love of God. She was reciting the Romans 8 that she had learned as a young girl, testifying to the world that not even death can separate a believer from the love of Christ. What about life? It's one thing to think about death as a separator. Why does Paul put life in his list? That may seem strange to some, but you would have to admit that sometimes life's pleasures tempt you to be separated from the love of Christ. You follow the world instead of following Christ. And then there are all of the troubles and tribulations of life to consider, sometimes sorrows so great that life seems like a fate worse than death. I remember Todd Beamer's father acknowledging this in the memorial service for his son. Todd Beamer, a hero, as you may remember, in the terrorist attacks of 9/11, but killed in one of those attacks. And Mr. Beamer, the father, was overwhelmed with grief and yet testifying that not even life without his son, with all of that grief, would separate him from the love of Jesus. And sooner or later, the difficulties and necessities of life will separate us from many things we love, but not from the love of God. After life and death, Paul mentions angels and rulers. Commentators have struggled to know precisely what these words mean. Typically, angels refers to those heavenly beings who serve and worship God in perfect obedience. How could a holy angel separate you from the love of Christ? Why would the idea even occur? Possibly because people are often tempted to worship angels. In fact, apart from fear not, the next thing that angels commonly say in the Scriptures is, do not worship me. So maybe that's the idea here. Or alternatively, these angels are really demons, fallen angels who would try to do anything they could to separate us from the love of God. On the other hand, maybe those demons are incorporated here with the word rulers. Another somewhat uncertain term. It might refer to earthly governments. Occasionally it's used that way in the Bible, but more commonly to those supernatural powers of evil, those demonic principalities. Romans 8:38 gives us courage in the face of such enemies because it assures us that demons can never divide us from God's love. Well, taken together and considered broadly, angels and rulers represent the powers of good and evil. You could add powers to that. Notice the word powers a little later down in the verse. That too may refer to heavenly principalities, if not to earthly signs and wonders. But whoever they are, whatever they are, whether they are on earth or in heaven, there's one thing we know about these angels and rulers and powers. They can't separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Same is true of time and space. Notice things present here and also things to come. This is temporal vocabulary. These are time words. They show that whether we are in the now or looking ahead to the later, God is always with us to love us. Things present, our current circumstances, with all of our pain and suffering. Whatever you are going through in life right now, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history and that therefore he is the Lord of all of your circumstances? No matter what you go through in life, you can't be separated from his love. Things to come, that's the future, maybe in this life, maybe in the life to come. Certainly the passage of time may separate us from many things, from the people and the places we love. It separates one generation from the next. In a way, it It almost separates us from ourselves. We're not the people now that we used to be. One day soon, we will be someone else in many ways. We won't have exactly the circumstances and the opportunities we have at this present moment. And with all of that, the future sometimes makes us fearful, especially in seasons of change. But whether it be the present, with all of its sufferings, or the future, with all of its uncertainties, one thing time can never do is separate us from God's love. Not now, not ever, not forever. Our relationship with God is secure. His affections toward us are constant. Time has no power to separate us from the everlasting love of God. And then what of space? Notice here, Paul is working in at least three dimensions, maybe four dimensions, if you think of time as the fourth dimension. Here is an assurance that comes in 4D. Paul uses spatial as well as temporal terminology here. There is no time when we are outside of God's love, but so also there is no place where we are beyond His affections. Together, height and depth span the entire universe, from the heavens above to the earth beneath. I'm reminded of David's famous words in Psalm 139. He asked the rhetorical question, "Where shall I go from your spirit, God? Where shall I flee from your presence?" And he went on to say, If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there." God is everywhere, and where He is, there love is. And so there is no place you can ever go, no place in this vast world, no place in this immense universe, no place in all of your troubled, as it may be, life, where your life will take you outside of the love of God. His love is above us and within us and all around us. His everlasting love is everywhere. Now, that's 9 out of 10 items. I think it covers just about everything, but some of us, of course, would be tempted to look at the list and try to come up with some circumstance, probably what we're going through right now, and try to find some kind of exception to this assurance. And so notice how Paul ends, "Nor anything else in all creation," eliminating any and all possible alternative. You go through the list, life and death, angels and demons, time and space. You wonder if there's anything else. No, there's nothing else. James Boyce reasoned that anything else here has to include everything that exists except God, since God has created all these other things. Thus, if God is for us, and if God controls everything, since He made it, then absolutely nothing anywhere will be able to separate us from His love for us in Christ Jesus. Now, are you persuaded by that force of biblical and apostolic logic? For my part, I have to say I am. In thinking about how best to preach these verses and how best to apply them, I have struggled over the last week or two with two particular problems, which is not unusual, by the way. I usually have problems when I'm preparing to preach. It's a helpful incentive to prayer. Help me, Jesus. That comes up a lot when you're preparing to preach. One problem was trying to determine how to preach something appropriate for this, my last Sunday of regular ministry at 10th Church. For a brief moment, it was tempting to try to preach a really great sermon this morning. I mean, something you'll really remember. But I was able to resist that pretty well. I think I can honestly say I've never tried to preach a great sermon from this pulpit. Just a clear sermon, a faithful sermon, something that the Holy Spirit can use in people's lives, including my own. But I still wanted to preach something appropriate to the occasion. This week my father asked me if I was ready to preach my farewell sermon, and he recalled that during his childhood, growing up in rural Iowa in the Dutch Reformed community there, and in those churches, it would be fairly common for pastors to stay for 5, 6, 7, 8 years and then go on to another place. It's kind of how they did things, at least in those days. And when the pastor was coming to his last sermon, it would be called the pastor's farewell sermon. It would be right there in the bulletin. You pretty much knew what you were going to get. And that's what this is. It is a kind of homiletical farewell. Farewell until we meet again, which In some cases, maybe many, may not be until we are with Christ in glory. How good it is to see not only beloved members of 10th Church here this morning, but some friends from past years and from other places. How good it is to be together. Thank you for coming. And so that's one problem, how to preach a farewell sermon. But really, there's a much greater problem with this text, and I'm sure anyone who has ever preached it has faced it. It is the problem of trying to capture in any clear and compelling way the true immensity of the love of God. It would be easy for a sermon like this one to be far less than the text itself. But what we really want a sermon to do is to bring that text home to the mind and the heart, to show us what is really there so we understand it and believe it and live it out. That's what we hope for and pray for in preaching, a deeper understanding of the grace of God. It leads us to worship His majesty and prepares us to lay down our lives in service to Him. So how does a preacher do that with verses like these, absolutely massive in the claims that they make about the love of God? How can I help you, let alone help myself, understand how completely and eternally and inseparably you are loved by God in Jesus Christ? Well, I prayed about how to do that last Sunday. I mentioned it to one or two others who also prayed. As soon as I woke up Monday morning, I knew what I wanted to try. I want to make an argument for the love of God that is, I think, at least something like the kind of argument that the Apostle Paul sometimes made, partly speaking out of his personal experience, but arguing from the lesser to the greater, from something small to something infinitely large. Have you seen the apostle make that kind of lesser to greater argument? I want to argue from something so small it's almost too small to form the basis for the argument, but I believe just big enough to work. I want to argue from my own love for you, that's the small thing, to the great love of God, which is the greatest thing of all. If it is true that as your pastor I have loved you in any small way, this can surely point you to the immense affection that Almighty God has shown to you and is showing to you and will show to you in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are one or two here this morning who perhaps could testify that we've had a conversation like that in some time of trial or grief or in the hospital or what have you, a conversation in which I reminded you that the fact that I was there was not the significant thing. It was a reminder to you that Jesus was there. And so let me try to make this kind of argument. But now, in order for it to work, you have to grant me my minor premise, which is that I have at least some love for the people of this church. I was thinking about that this week. I remember the very first sermon I preached here. A few of you were probably here for that. It was the first week of July, 1995, and it was called Becoming a Disciple After God's Own Heart. It was based on John chapter 21, and in part on the conversation that Jesus has there with Peter, the disciple. And you'll remember he asked the question three times, Peter, do you love me? And when Peter insisted that he did, Jesus gave him this simple command, which would be the demonstration, the proof of his love, feed my sheep. And so this is the main thing I have been trying to do for the past 15 years, trying to feed the sheep of God's flock with the truth of God's word. And do you see, it's really a way of saying, I love you. I love you to Jesus and also to you week after week and year after year. Now, grant me that. Grant me an ounce of love, and I can prove to you the infinite love of God. You do your own calculations on this, but from everything I've ever learned about either theology or mathematics, multiply 1 ounce of affection times infinity, and you have the everlasting love of God. And so let me testify to that love. His love never lets you down. Now, I have tried to be faithful in my work as the pastor of this church. I'm a follow-through kind of person. Many of you know that, attending to the little details. And I have tried to follow through as well as I knew how on all kinds of things that I thought needed to be done. But inevitably, there have been times too many times when I have let people down. Few of you could testify to that. Commitments that went unmet in some way, counsel that proved unhelpful, or help that was needed but not given in the timely way or in the best way it was really needed. May you forgive me, and may God forgive me for all of that. But the important thing is that the love of Jesus never lets you down. The Bible says that Jesus will sustain you to the end. It says, he who is faithful will do it. It says, he who began a good work in you will complete it and bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Many reminders that Jesus always finishes what he starts with an absolute attention to every detail. His words are always true. His counsel is always wise. His provision is always sufficient. Whatever you need, Jesus will always be enough for you. His love never lets you down. And consider this as well, something else you should know about the love of Jesus. It is demonstrated in costly sacrifice, costly sacrifice. People do sometimes talk about the sacrifices involved in pastoral ministry, and there are some. You sacrifice your time, maybe especially in a large church like this one, your privacy to some extent and that of your family, and pastoral emergencies, as they sometimes are, you sacrifice something of your own agenda. There's peace sacrificed to spiritual attack and personal criticism. You sacrifice happiness at times for the sorrow of the church members you're going through, most of all, I think, for the sorrow of church members who wander away from the Lord. And I have to say that all of those sacrifices, if that is what they are, seem minute in comparison to the immense privilege of serving you in ministry, particularly with all of the encouragement I have had over the years. My brothers are with me here in this morning for their support and at their request, and they would give the same testimony, I'm sure. Whatever sacrifices there are seem small, but if there are any, they seem even more microscopic next to the suffering that Jesus endured for you on the cross. More than sweat and tears, it was life blood. Jesus endured the agonies of the cross. He endured the full weight of God's wrath against your sin. In naked distress, Jesus bled to death for your salvation. And do you see, that is the proof, that is the absolute demonstration of infinite love. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know him as your Lord, that is the love with which you are loved. It is the love of costly sacrifice. And it is further a love that never leaves you or forsakes you. Now, many people here this morning could testify that in some moment of spiritual need, I was there for you, as people say, in some pastoral way. What an extraordinary privilege. A friend was giving me a list of things this week, and it was thank you for this and thank you for that, and it's all the enormous privileges of ministry. I mean, bringing people together for marriage, baptism, teaching the Word of God. I don't know if this was on the list, but it's certainly true. Telling you something you didn't want to hear, but you really needed to hear it. Burying the people you love. What an extraordinary privilege. All of those things are. But now I am leaving you, forsaking you, as it were, for a new place of calling and a new season of ministry. What a sadness it is for all of us. I have been touched by many things in these last few weeks, none more so than this, having many of the strong men of this church testify to me very quietly that they cried like little boys when they heard that I was leaving. Maybe that was your experience as well. I dare say it might have been true of some of the women of the church too, in all of their strength. Well, we have shed tears of our own right up to yesterday and today. How good it is for all of us to know that God will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus is with us to the very end. This great promise is repeated for us in both testaments by way of assurance, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that promise is fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ by the power and the presence of His Spirit. It is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ that His love will be with us to the end. And so I argue for you, from the lesser to the greater, pointing you to the great love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. And when you are persuaded of that, that Jesus really loves you, you can face anything in life with courage and with joy. And that concludes all of the things Paul mentions here in Romans chapter 8. You will be ready for death. I praise God that to my own personal knowledge, every member of 10th Church who has died while I have been here in pastoral ministry, I say to the best of my personal knowledge, by personal assurance, has been ready to meet God. And you will be ready to meet God when you know His great love for you in Jesus. And you'll be ready to face everything that you face in life, all its present troubles and temptations. You'll be able to go through things you never could endure unless you knew the love of Jesus for you, unless you really knew you had a loving Father who would be with you to the very end. You can deal with demonic powers, with evil governments, which may touch your life or the lives of people who serve with us as partners in ministry, some of whom I dare say are joining us over the webcast today. Praise God. No matter how high you go, how high you fly in life, how low you go, how low your circumstances bring you, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. I am persuaded of that. Are you persuaded? I am saying very simply, Jesus loves you. And I want you to believe that because that is the testimony of a pastor who loves you, but even more because it is the truth of the Word of God. And let's celebrate that truth together. I want to ask you to look again at Romans 8. Take it out, please. Open your Bible if you don't have it open. Romans chapter 8, it's on page 945 in the Church Bible. Some of you may remember that we began this series of sermons by reading Romans 8 in its entirety. And I want to do something like that today. I want to read together this triumphant conclusion. We'll begin in verse 35, and let's read it as a confession of our own faith in the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Father, we do make this the testimony of our own faith in your love. Lord, we give you praise for the love of Jesus, which never forsakes us, demonstrated for us in such costly sacrifice. Lord, we praise you together for one demonstration of that love, which has been your faithfulness to your word over these 15 years of ministry. We thank you for that. And we thank you that your love is a love that will never, ever let us go. In Jesus' name, amen.